Let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. O Almighty Father, lead us to your Word, that we may find healing of heart, soul, and mind in the good news of Jesus Christ. Be near us as we read for ourselves the promises of our Lord. Keep us steadfast in your grace and mercy, that we may spread your love to those who haven't heard the good news and to those who have heard but have forgotten it. Let us do all we can to win souls for you, that they may go out and do the same. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. If I can ask someone to be a timekeeper for me, I left my watch has been missing for a couple of months, which is fine. And my cell phone, which is the alternate watch, is up in my study. So, Joe, give me the 5-minute warning. So give me a 5-minute warning at about 11:52.
Okay. So. Right.
And then I'll turn 5 minutes into 7. I will multiply the minutes and then. Okay. 2 Peter 3. And my promise still stands that we're gonna do this. I'm gonna read through the entire chapter, and then we're gonna circle back and take it in two sections. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, before we get into the details here, what would you consider the overarching kind of theme or the topic that's being discussed most significantly here in chapter 3?
It's like the end of the world.
The end of the world. the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. That's the primary focus here. What is St. Peter's encouragement for us as we have the end of the world in view?
Not to be impatient.
Don't be impatient, right? Be patient, be patient, be patient. Don't be in such a hurry. Be patient. He talks about waiting for this. And not waiting with a sort of anxious finger drum, but waiting patiently but actively for this to come about. So keep those two things in mind. The second coming of our Lord and the end of the world. And this, you know, the description here mirrors what we see in other places in the Gospels, in Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation as well. We may dip into some of those books. Corresponds to what we see there. All right, let's reread now verses 1 through 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is the word of the Lord. All right, taking a look back at verses 1 and 2 in particular, Peter here talks again about the purpose for which he is writing this letter. How does he describe the purpose of this, now his second letter that he's written to the Christians? Okay, it's a reminder. He describes it as a reminder, and a reminder to do what? To help them do what?
Remember the predictions.
To remember. Yeah, to remember something. So here's a reminder so that you remember something, right? Do you ever schedule a reminder for yourself? Do you ever wish that you scheduled reminders for yourself so you could remember things? Well, the scriptures have a built-in reminder here that we would remember the things that God wants us to remember. And here specifically describes the things that we are to remember as two things: the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. When you hear that combination of prophets and apostles, what does that call to mind? Or let me ask it this way: where do we have the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles?
Old Testament.
Okay, Old Testament.
And the New Testament.
And New Testament, right?
And the Bible.
Right there. Yeah, and obviously Peter, you know, 2 Peter is a book of the New Testament, so he may not have all of the New Testament books in mind, but probably especially thinking about the Gospels, or the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke at this point. So remembering the things that are written in the prophets and remembering the things that are written through the apostles from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've already talked about this in other ways, because Peter in this letter is dealing with false teachers. We talked about that last week with respect to life. The false teachers are teaching people to follow their sinful desires. Here, it's focused more on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. The false teachers are probably also teaching, the same false teachers teaching false things about that. How are we guarded against false teachings?
By staying in the Word.
By staying in the Word, right? By remembering the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I'm not entirely sure, but I also wonder here if Peter is speaking specifically about predictions and commandments that have been made about Christ's second coming. That is, that he specifically has in mind what the Old Testament and the Gospels teach about the second coming of Christ, and that we should remember those things. Now, as we're remembering those things, he also warns us about what is coming in the last days. So what is coming in the last days?
The end.
Oh, before we get there. So let's say in the beginning of the last days, but before the last day itself arrives. What are we going to have? We're going to have scoffing. Scoffers will come with their scoffing. For whatever reason, I love the repetition there. What else would scoffers do but scoff? They're going to do it. But notice that he describes this as that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, which means that when we hear scoffers scoffing, what else do we know?
The end is near.
We're in the last days. You know, that this is what, and of course the scriptures describe in other places the last days as beginning with Christ's incarnation, his coming in the flesh, right? We'll circle back to that because, of course, to us it feels like a really, really long set of last days, right? Someone's going to pull out their calculator and say 365 times 2,000, that's a lot of days.
2 days. 1,000 years of...
Well, we'll get there. We'll get there, right? So, but knowing that from our perspective it feels long, but from God's perspective, his perspective on time is different. Now, notice these scoffers are going to do a couple things. They're going to scoff about the second coming. They're also going to follow their own sinful desires, sort of tying back into chapter 2. And they also, the third thing, oh, they're also going to be filled with mockery.
They question you,
right. And not only, go ahead.
I was going to say, and that's even true today. All this is very, very, very true.
It is. Now remember there are a couple of different kinds of questions, right? Questions aren't bad. I invite questions. Jenny and I were talking about that earlier, and she said that when she's gone, we better be careful because she might sit up in that casket with one last question for me. So I might be exaggerating what she said, but there are different kinds of questions. There are sincere and honest questions, and those are perfectly fine, and we should welcome those. There are people who know nothing about the faith, who may know nothing about the second coming of Christ. Those aren't scoffers scoffing when they ask questions. But these questions are questions not of asking for clarity or to understand. These questions are questions asked to mock. And notice that the questions they ask, where is the promise of his coming? So they recognize that the church is teaching and that Christians believe that there's a promise of his coming. And they're sort of shrugging their shoulders and saying, come on, where is it? Or in other words, you might say, tapping their wrist, saying, if it's really coming, it should have been here by now. Right? And we can look at it and say, look how much more patient we have been. They were only 30 years after Christ, and here we are 2,000 years later with our patience. And what is the evidence they give? In this quotation of them, you know, Peter's putting words in their mouth in verse 4. What is the evidence that these scoffers give that he's not coming back? What do they point to? Nothing's been happening. Everything's the same as it's always been. Nothing's changed. World keeps spinning. Time keeps a moving, and the world just goes on. Right? So they point to, you might say, to sort of the consistency of earthly life, the uniformity of earthly life, and say, look, everything just keeps going the way it always has. There's almost implied here the idea that the universe, or the earth even, just keeps going forever, has always existed and will always exist. They don't say that explicitly, but that's sort of the implication here. Now, how does Peter combat this notion that That the world just sort of keeps spinning and going and nothing ever changes. What does Peter point to? Okay, he points to two things. One is to the flood.
Creation and then the flood.
Yeah, creation and the flood. We've seen this a lot in 2 Peter. Again, he looks at Christ and the promises of what Christ has done and what he will do with the Old Testament in his open in his other hand. So when they say the world just keeps going the way it's always gone, Peter says, time out. There are a couple of key things that you're not remembering that we really need to see that show us that the world doesn't just keep going on and hasn't been going on forever and ever and ever the same. And they are, one, the creation, and two, the flood. So what does St. Peter teach about the creation?
Created by and through water.
Created by and through water. That's kind of an interesting phrase. What does he mean by, well, but through water, but by the Word of God. So he points to the Word of God making the creation happen. What does the by and through water mean?
That's also how he destroyed it by the flood.
He then destroyed it by the flood through water.
Well, maybe an allusion to baptism as well.
We certainly can remember that if God made the world by and through water and also condemned the world by and through water, God can certainly use water still to create and to condemn. Right? What do we believe about baptism? When we have this beautiful prayer that Luther wrote called the flood prayer that we often use at baptisms, in which we talk about how God condemned the unbelieving world through the flood but saved Noah. You know, that God brought Israel through the water as on dry land, but he destroyed Pharaoh and all his hosts. You know, in that sense, even more than just the flood and creation, God has been using water both to destroy and to save. So, of course, baptism is also God using water and his word in a similar way. Yeah. So when we think of you know, the creation being out of water and through water, it's worth some time rereading Genesis 1 and noticing the significance of water. We think of the significance of the word, and the word is what creates, but water is all over the place. You've got it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God then creates day and night, day two. He separates the waters above and below, so you have water. Day three, he brings the land out of the water, everything sort of coming through the water. And then even when it describes day six in detail in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the rivers, the water that's watering the creation and bringing man, you know, forming man out of the dust of the earth. Water's all over the place, which I suppose shouldn't surprise us because we know how vital water is, right? The Mars rover, what's it looking for? Water, because if it finds water, well, God put it there, but if it finds water, there might be life. If you don't have any water, you don't have any life. Jenny.
Yeah, I was thinking about the piercing of Jesus' side. When they pierced him, wasn't the blood that came out, it was the water.
Water and the blood, it says. Yeah. Water and the blood.
Our bodies are made up of water.
Absolutely, right? Water is so essential for life. So the creation is described as water and the word. And again, we can certainly hear an echo there of baptism or not be surprised when Jesus institutes baptism that involves water and his word to put to death our sinful nature and make us new. Judy? Yeah, Psalm 104, right, and there we have a sort of poetic description of the creation through water. So, Psalm 104,
5 to 9.
Right. God does love water, yeah. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, a poetic description of the creation here, and of perhaps of the rescue and the Exodus as well. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved, so creation. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Yeah, the sense of the mountains rising out of the waters in creation, and again, in the flood as well. So that's the first example, is creation. You think that things have always been the way they are now? You are forgetting that God brought everything into being by his word through water. Things haven't always been the way they are now. And then the second example is the example of the flood. And how does the flood fit in here? In what way does the flood function as a reminder again that...
It destroyed the ungodly,
destroyed not fully, but it destroyed the creation, right? It was sort of an undoing of the creation. In the beginning, God brought everything out of the water, and now he brings the water back to cover everything and destroy it. As a reminder, not only that God created everything by his word, but that by his word he also can judge the fallen world and judge sinners.
Is that the first time it rained on the earth? That's what I had heard.
I don't know. I mean, so when we go back to Genesis 1 through 11, what is sort of the prehistory, there's a lot of speculation about exactly what was the earth like and how could people live so long and were the conditions on the earth different and was there a sort of like atmospheric cloud that protected the earth in some way and was the first rain with the flood? I don't know that the scriptures tell us exactly answers to those questions. So I'd say it's not bad to ask the questions, but some of that becomes what I'd call sort of pious speculation. So it's not bad, but we can't really put our money on it, so to speak. So, yeah, not that we should be putting our money on anything. Right? We're not betting on horses here. So if God used his word both to create the world, so to give it a beginning, and if he used his word to deluge the world with water so that it perished, then don't be surprised that his word can also bring all of it to an end, but in a different way. So the reminder here that if we feel like there's never going to be an end, because everything just looks the same day after day and year after year, remember the creation and remember the flood. And we should note here that to me it seems pretty clear that Peter is not treating either the creation or the flood as sort of metaphorical or story or poetic. He's treating these as real events. You know, how effective are these examples if the creation isn't literal or the flood isn't a literal flood, right? They're not effective at all, right? So there are Christians who don't believe the creation is, Genesis 1 is a literal description of creation. Some who may even think that the flood isn't a literal or at least a literal worldwide sort of flood. And we have to say, if Peter takes them to be that, then we ought to take them in that way as well. And if they're not, then Peter's argument sort of falls apart, right? Okay. So now to verse 7. Now to verse 7. So based on the creation and the flood, what does Peter say? How does he look forward now to what's going to happen?
Well, he says we're now stored up for the fire.
Yeah.
So the presumption is that God promised he wouldn't flood the earth again. Witnessed in his rainbow is a sign of that covenant. So I guess the only other way to do it is by fire.
It's not the only other way.
I suppose he could have other ways, but yeah. That fire is the end that lies ahead. It's not an end by water, but an end instead by fire.
It will come.
Yeah, and it will come. Right, and it will come. So scoffers will come, but so also the end will come as well. And notice it's by that same word. So it's because of the authority and power of God's word, the creative authority and power of God's word, and also its ability to uncreate that this will happen. The word which caused the world to spring forth in the beginning still speaks. And it's right now it's holding back God's judgment, but it will finally bring about an end. But also, what does Peter say in verse 13? Kind of be a little bit beyond where we are at the moment, but not only is the word going to bring about an end, but a new heavens and a new earth as well. Destruction and creation. All right, what else do we want to grab in this part? So verses 8 through 10, a couple of things we should note. So the first is Peter's description here of time. Time to us and time to God. Notice what he says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I think there are probably a lot of Christian comics, comedians that can make a lot out of this, right? There was a great one. Landon Vega told it to me. It had something to do with someone asking God to give him a minute. And then it comes back around where God gives him a minute, but it's 1,000 years, something like that. Now, he doesn't say that for the Lord one day is 1,000 years, but one day is like 1,000 years. There's a comparison, but we can't use this as a sort of mathematical formula to say, okay, it's been 2 days for God, right? I mean, it's been like 2 days for God since Christ was here. But it's not a formula. And some people, I think, at times do try to turn these things into formulas and make use of this to make predictions about certain things. Peter's not doing that.
The Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses have timeline based on this.
Do they? Okay, I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. So they have in Daniel where it says time, times, and half a time.
Yeah.
They said, oh, that means 1,000, this, and that. And when I went to the school, they would have their timeline up on the board.
Okay.
Witness timeline.
Yes.
And then they laugh at that one.
Okay.
Because it's not the right one.
Right, right.
And I'm the only non-Adventist there, so I'd be laughing at theirs. And I'd be getting in trouble and stuff.
Yeah, so we don't take this as something we can put on a timeline. When we think of God's view of time, it's not a great example for you, but if you got a pen or a pencil, if you hold it out in front of you, you go through time, this direction, sort of linearly. When God looks at time, he's outside of it, he sees the whole thing.
Everything at once.
All at once, right? So, and also, I think we ought to think of the saints, when their souls are with Christ, they're outside of time as well with Christ. So, when we think of how long since, especially maybe a loved one died, it's not like that for them. Right. They're not up there saying, it's been 5 years or it's been 20 years, I'm still waiting. I wonder if, and again, this is my sort of pious speculation, so I'm going to step aside over here. But I wonder if for those who, when we die, if for us that sense of time is gone, so we die and it feels or seems, or if you can even use those words, to us that Christ's return and the last day happen like that. If rather than it being a sense of, St. Peter died 2,000 years ago and he's been waiting 2,000 years, for St. Peter, because he's outside of time with God, the last day is like the next day, right? It happens right then. So, Betty?
I learned that once. Time is an earthly thing.
It is. Time.
Heaven does.
Yeah.
Then on the time.
Right. Heaven does not have clocks. The power does not go out and blink midnight, right? Time is a creation of God.
That's right.
Just like the material, we think of the three dimensions of space and then the four dimensions of space-time, space through time. All of it is created by God. He's outside of all of it. If time weren't created by God, then time itself would be God, because it would be uncreated. Okay, so we've got that sense of God's time. And now Peter expands from that, and that also goes back to Psalm 90. Verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Psalm 90, verse 4, this is the psalm of Moses. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So Peter's not making up a new picture of time in God's sight. He's using what Moses, in fact, had said in Psalm 90. So what does Peter draw from this? You know, if 1,000 years is like a day to God, and a day is like 1,000 years, what are the implications for us?
Patience, God's not tarrying.
Yeah, God's not tarrying. He's not being slow. You know, we're watching the clock, waiting for it to come. You know, like a kid watching the clock for whatever exciting thing might be. You know, Simeon's at the age where he's got the idea of clocks a little bit, but the idea of time still isn't great, so he can watch the numbers turn. But if he knows something is coming, boy, if he doesn't ask about it every minute until it comes. So be careful what you promise him. You know, give him maybe a 10-minute lead time.
It's the classic, are we there yet?
Yeah, it is, right? And we're doing that with God constantly, and God's saying, hey, I'm not being slow. In fact, so Peter takes this and turns it. God's not being slow, he's being
patient.
So that all would come to the knowledge
yeah.
of salvation.
Right. The patience is not just like, you know, my patience is wearing thin. The patience has a purpose. And the patience is not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance, which means that if Christ hasn't returned yet, why is it?
Not all has heard.
Because there are more who need to hear and believe. Right? And actually, that should be an encouragement for us as Christians to say, rather than saying, you know, God, we're kind of ready, we should say, well, God's given me more time in which to bear witness to my faith, to other people, that they might be called to repentance. Repentance has two parts. Contrition, sorrow, which is sorrow over sin, and not just the sort of sorrow over sin that's you know, I'm sorry I got caught, right? I'm sorry you found out what I did, right? That's a different kind of sorrow. That's not a godly sorrow, right? That's the sort of sorrow that says, I won't do it if I know I'll get caught, but if I could get away with it, I would. That's not real repentance. But a contrition, a real sorrow over sin, and then faith in Christ. So God is being patient so that people might be brought to a sorrow over their sin and a trust in Christ as their Savior. And guess what God has done in this time of patience? What can lead us to thanksgiving about God being patient?
He saves,
yeah.
He saves while he's being patient.
Can you make it personal?
Well, we're growing in faith. We're glorifying God.
Yeah, and
our purpose in life, which is to glorify God.
And God has enabled, in his patience, he has enabled us not to perish, but to be brought to repentance.
Yes.
Right? And so there's this beautiful picture. And I know some of us, you know, baptized as babies, and maybe there's never a moment when we can remember being sort of apart from or outside of Christ. But I think we ought to think of God's patience as him being not only patient with the world and with others, but he's patient with us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, how does Peter describe the last day? What are the specific characteristics of the last day that he mentions here? It's going to come like a thief, right? Which is an interesting comparison because we don't think of a thief as a positive comparison, right? Jesus, you know, I am the good shepherd, I am the thief, right? But the point of comparison is this. When does a thief come?
When you don't expect it.
When you don't expect it. You don't know, right? He doesn't post a note on your door saying, maybe it happened in Home Alone with the thieves that tried to come after the kid, but you know, they don't post a note on the door saying, you know, we're coming tomorrow at midnight. So we don't have a day and an hour from Christ that we can be sort of waiting on, which I think is also the wisdom of God. I mean, personally, I would prefer to have the date circled on the calendar and the hour, but of course, what would we be inclined to do if that were the case?
Do a bunch of bad stuff and then the last time.
Yeah, right? I don't have to worry about it because I know he's not coming today, right?
Like St. Augustine who said, God make me chaste, but not right away.
Yeah, right.
That's a game.
He drinking me married.
Yeah.
Circle on the calendar.
Yeah. And so it's actually God's mercy that he doesn't put us in that situation. But instead, he puts us in the situation of having to be alert and awake every single day. Because it could be at any time. All right, Joe, what's our time check here?
You have 8 minutes.
Oh, 8 minutes until...
Of real time.
Until noon.
5 minutes in God time.
Okay, all right. All right, so... the image of a thief coming like a thief, that is language from Christ. Jesus in the Gospels compares himself to a thief coming. So we're not going to look at it, but you could look at Matthew chapter 24 if you wanted to, or 1 Thessalonians 5. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, in which our Lord compares himself to a thief. The end is also described as coming with a roar, loud, and the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved. And everything will be exposed before God. Now that's the negative end of things. Verse 13 again points us to the positive end of things, which is what? A new heavens and a new earth, with a note about the new heavens and the new earth.
Righteousness.
In which righteousness dwells, where righteousness is at home. That picks up language from the book of Isaiah. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here, when it talks about heavens and earth, it's talking about, like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens is what's above us. The earth is what we're on. We are made to live underneath the heavens and on the earth. That's how God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. And it's how he's made us now. And it's what he has for us in eternity. We are not intended to be disembodied souls floating around. We are intended to live in the body, in a creation, on an earth, with other creatures and other beings. And that's the way it will be when Christ comes again. And this is worth remembering, that we often think of what's coming in the future as being sort of vague, sort of nebulous. You know, maybe the pictures of with a harp on the clouds or whatever. And if any harp lovers are out there, which harps, lovely sound, but that's not really the way I envision. That doesn't sort of get my heart stirring when I think about what's coming. Maybe someone else playing the harp on a neighboring cloud would be great. But the point being, you know, that's not what we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We are looking forward to the resurrection of the body, not just the body of Christ, but our bodies as well. But a new heavens and a new earth that is so new that it is the home of righteousness and no longer the home of sin. So notice how Peter takes this scoffers who are coming with their scoffing and their mockery, and then he turns it for us as Christians to remind us not only that a real day is coming, the last day when Christ will return, but of what follows that and what we have to look forward to. And that we are to live as Christians with that in view. We are to conduct our lives now as lives of holiness and honor. We are to confess Christ in this time of patience as God is waiting, so that others may hear the good news and come to believe with us and be part of that new heavens and that new earth. And we have a lot to look forward to. So it's not... Another way of saying it is that we aren't just in a time as Christians of having to kind of slog through life while we wait for the real thing to come. Now, that is what's going to be more real than this. But there's a purpose to time now. Even though time is coming to an end, there's a purpose to it. And the purpose... God's purpose is repentance, sorrow over sin, and faith in Christ, and for us as Christians to live as Christians in this time as we look forward to being in that home of righteousness forever. All right, I think we're going to call that good. Like I said, we are leaving some things unexplored and untouched, which is simply an invitation for you and me and all of us to return to 2 Peter again in the future. I would encourage you, if you have some time today or later in the week, as a fitting wrap-up, maybe crack open 2 Peter and reread the entire book, just the 3 chapters again, as a way to sort of further let these things sink into you. I plan to do that myself. Actually, our family devotions, we've been doing 1 Peter, and we're going to do 2 Peter, hopefully, before we get on vacation, both for me and for the rest of the family to review these things. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared a new heavens and a new earth, and that although scoffers will come, it is a reminder to us that the last day will also come, that we are secure in Christ and his promises, and that we have to look forward to the unveiling of all that is coming. We ask that you would help us to stand firm and steadfast in your word and promises, to remember the creation and the flood as guarantees that your word will do its work still in the future. We pray that you would help us to lead holy lives in this time of waiting and to be faithful in bearing witness to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.